Well, this has been a very good week, and we've had a great time in Romans 1 through 8. And I hope that you will be encouraged to continue to read this text of Scripture. When you cover such a large amount of material, you skim over the top of many wonderful truths, and you need to go back and see those truths. But it's also good to see the overview of the book, to see that Romans chapter 1 promises us the gospel is powerful. It reveals the righteousness that comes down from heaven. And then how also coming down from heaven is the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And all are under wrath, and all are without excuse, chapter 2 and chapter 3, all are sinners. So there's this legal indictment that is made against mankind. But in chapter 4, God comes to the saving rescue. And he declares us to be righteous by grace through faith in Christ alone. And chapter 4 emphasizes that that salvation, the righteousness of Christ that we receive, is in charge to our account. It's imputed to us, emphasizing once again the righteousness that comes down from God, from heaven, from Christ to us. When you come to chapter 5, we're still talking about salvation, but we're talking about how the justified man lives. And he does not live under condemnation. He doesn't live under wrath. You think of chapter 5, think we have peace with God. We don't live with the threat of wrath. Chapter 6 deals with sin. We don't live under the threat of wrath, and maybe we'll sin. Maybe we'll just sin in order to get more grace. But he points out, no, that's not who you are in Christ. You've been baptized into the body of Christ. You don't continue in sin. And sin is not the way to get grace. You come to chapter 6. So, well, then how do we live? Do we live by keeping the law? And he points out that if we, with a new nature, endeavor to keep the word of God, the law of God, all the whole of God's commands, we will end up as in a wretched state. And the key to living the justified life leads you to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter in with Romans, and it tells us about how God empowers us from heaven, the righteousness that comes down from heaven, the power that comes down from heaven, how that all of our resources come from him in order to live the Christian life. So you must have Romans chapter 8. In fact, you can't really have chapter 7 unless you have chapter 8 as well. But we'll look at that. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes to the truth. Once again, we open your word to discover your truth. And your Holy Spirit must be our teacher, or else we would not understand. And you must quicken our hearts to be obedient, or else we would never follow after you. And we pray that you will strengthen us and guide us in the truth. And you will be our strength and stay in all that we do. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Living the Christian life is a challenge. It's a great challenge. Sometimes we expect it will be tranquility. We have peace with God. And yet we experience trials and tribulations. And when we run into trouble, we usually seek some good advice. Problems caused by bad behavior can be corrected by good behavior. And since the Bible is the greatest source of wisdom, we seek biblical counsel. But when we still encounter problems, we're reading our Bible, we still run into problems, sometimes we turn to worldly counsel. And with worldly counsel, there is little concern for godly wisdom. Problems are not informational, meaning we need to know the Word of God and be empowered by God's Spirit to be obedient. But problems are perceived to be more psychological. Difficulties are traced to a failure to believe, for you to believe in yourself, to value yourself, even to love yourself. And so any hindrance in self-esteem or self-love needs to be probed and diagnosed and corrected to enable the self-assured and self-realized individuals to deal with life. All of this has the appearance of great human wisdom, but it's a false hope. The difficulty in all of this, simply stated, is that powerful living is never found in human strength. Living the Christian life requires power, spiritual power. It requires divine power. And this power is not found resident in us. It's not even resident in the new nature. In and of himself. We always come to the Bible to know and discover what the truth is. And the Bible tells us that a lost sinner cannot be taught to live the Christian life. He is powerless to understand, to believe, to obey the godly counsel found in the Bible. He only has a sin nature that dooms him to spiritual failure and ultimately to final destruction. So if you're dealing with someone who is not a Christian, you can't really give him the counsel of the Word of God. You must really give him the gospel because he needs to be saved. That's his great need. He looks at his great need as the problem before him. You look at his great need as his spiritual heart condition before God. And that indeed is his great need. And it's only when he believes the gospel that he will be empowered to live by the Word of God. But also the Bible tells us that the justified believer does not have the power in and of himself to live the Christian life. The presence of indwelling sin is more powerful than the new nature. Solid biblical counsel will be appreciated, loved, joyfully received, but overwhelmed. Power is needed. And this power is given to every true Christian by Jesus Christ. He sends his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell and empower us to believe and live the Christian life. So the Christian life is not lived by relying upon ourselves. It is lived by relying upon the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? Well, we shall see that he guides us in the Word of God, he teaches us the truth, and he empowers us to be obedient. He leads us to be holy, and ultimately he will bring us to glory. So the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit really requires, it demands that we live the Christian life depending upon him. Do not depend upon your own resources. Do not depend upon your own strength. Depend upon the Spirit of God. That's what it means when it says that the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man is always to live by faith. He's saved by faith. He lives by faith. The whole of our existence is by trusting in God and receiving his resources to strengthen and encourage us for living. Again, Romans 5 says we don't live under the threat of judgment. Romans 6 says we don't live under the power of sin. Romans 7 says we don't live under the power of the law. But what we do is we live under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how we live. And Romans 8 begins with an affirming statement indicating once again that we don't live under the slightest bit of condemnation. I think that's a necessary thing to say after Romans chapter 6 and 7. Actually, I think Romans 8 and verse 1 is a continuation from Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Because he's giving an argument, he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit in verse 6, and then you have these questions that are asked about the law. Well, is the law sin? Is the law that is good going to be death to me as a Christian? So those are important questions to ask. And the law really points to the ability that we possess in order to do what is commanded and required of us. But we're not to live under the law. We're to live as empowered by the Spirit of God himself. So we come to this particular text of Scripture. Let me just point something else out about Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, there's a shift in emphasis, and the shift is from the law to the Spirit. And it's interesting, when you look at Romans 1 through 7, all the chapters in Romans up to this particular chapter, there are five mentions of the word Spirit. Could be the Spirit of man, mostly it's the Holy Spirit, but there's only five references to the word Spirit. In chapter 8, there are 21 references. So you have five references in chapters 1 through 7. Chapter 8, you have 21 references to the Spirit, mostly with reference to the Holy Spirit, and then eight more in the rest of the book. With reference to the law, you have 64 references to law, in chapters 1 through 7. When you come to chapter 8, you only have 5 references to the law. It's in verses 1 through 8, right at the very beginning. And then the rest of the book, you only have 6 references. So the law comes on very heavy at the beginning of Romans. But this is really a transition where the emphasis then shifts to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'm not suggesting that it is contrary to the law. But it is a difference that we need to understand because we are led by the Spirit. That's what makes us to be Christians. Now, the Apostle Paul has been giving hints throughout the book of Romans already. Look at some of the statements, a few statements that are given with reference to the law. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he speaks of Jesus Christ, verse 3, who was born according to the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 29. Here he's simply making an observation about the Jew. He says, he is Jew as one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. He talks about the inward changes being the spiritual changes that are wrought by the Spirit of God. He just simply makes that observation. In chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the Apostle Paul can't help when he speaks of the justified man to speak of all of the justified blessings. And all of the justified blessings include the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And then when you come to chapter 7 and verse 6, which really leads into our passage, it says, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. To serve in the newness of the Spirit. But then he goes on to speak of what strength we have in our new nature. But now he comes back and he makes this observation. In dealing with the sin in chapter 6, in dealing with the wretched man that we are not able to really deal, even with the Word of God before us, in our own strength, we are not able to really live for God. He says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let me make an observation about the text. But I'm going to stop there. The last part of this verse, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, I believe that statement belongs where it is in verse 4. You'll notice the exact same words. By the way, this is a good example of textual criticism in the Bible and some of the difficulties that the translators run into when they translate the Scripture, because you have this statement, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I don't think that belongs in verse 1. I'm being a textual critic here. The New American Standard, some of the other translations do not include that second part, but the exact wording of that is Scripture, and the exact wording of it is given in verse 4. If you look down below, it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I just happen to think that it's true and appropriate in verse 4, because the statement there is now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, it should be period after that. Because it gives the impression with that statement, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk. And the who walk part comes down in verse 4. It's very important. But the reason why there's no condemnation is not because of how you walk. The reason why there's no condemnation is because you are in Christ. Period. So we've just done a little textual criticism. If you like it up in verse 8, then verse 1, keep it there. But just remember that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And because you are in Christ Jesus, therefore you will walk. But the condemnation is you are free from any kind of condemnation whatsoever because you are in Christ. And that's the argument of this statement. Condemnation is perhaps the lesser word with reference to judgment. But it has the same meaning, but it means the slightest bit of condemnation. When you're in Christ Jesus, the wretched man, the struggling wretched man, the one who deals with sin and that sin nature speaking that old dead sin nature that still speaks and still tempts and still causes trouble in our lives. You know, we'd think that I am a justified man. I've been the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me, but I sin, but I struggle with being obedient to God. Certainly there must be some kind of condemnation that is placed upon me. And Romans, it comes to this wonderful point and says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's just wonderful. It's wonderful truth to live in your relationship with God, knowing that your Heavenly Father does not look at you with condemning eyes. He said, well, surely He sees me struggling. And He does see our struggles, and He does see our difficulties, and He does see our failures, and He does see our sinfulness. Now, there are times when we delight in the Word of God, and yet we don't do the Word of God. And how we listen to that sin, indwelling presence of sin in us, and we follow the indwelling presence of sin, and we think, you know, somehow God must look upon us with disfavor, with not judgment, certainly, but maybe a little condemnation. And again, it affirms the truth, you're not living this life under condemnation. You're not living this life with God looking at you saying, you know, I saved you and look what you have become. Look at you. That's not what the text says. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, well, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Verse 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says that we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Are we going to be condemned there? Those passages speak about the rewards that God, for whatever reason, intends to hand out. And the giving of rewards and the withholding of rewards is not to be perceived as condemnation or punishment. If God determines to give rewards, then He can and He will do so. And if He wishes to withhold rewards, then He can and He will do so. But that appearance of Christians in the future, we are under a no condemnation status with God. And we shall never stand before God and be condemned by Him, because Christ is our condemnation. And all of that judgment and all of our dealings with sin have been finished in Him. There is now no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have condemnation, but we have freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and death. The Spirit and life. The law of the Spirit of life, that means the life, the very life that resides in God. That's the term that's used there. This is the Spirit, or reference to the Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit of God, and it's the life of God is granted to us. It has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death says that if you sin, you die. And you will sin, and you will die. And it is a principle that works in sinful man. But we are saved from that, and we are saved from the very principle of sin and death. And what saves us from that? Well, it's not our will to be obedient to God. It's not the strength of our new nature. It is the power of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that enables you to live for God. It is His strength and His power. And when these statements are given, we see the truth that it is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made me free. And it speaks of it in a sense that it is liberating. It has made me to be free, and it speaks of a definite sense in that statement. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has actually made set you free. It's liberated you from the law of sin and death. So I don't live under the condemnation of sin, and I don't live under the power of sin, and I don't live under the threat of the wrath and judgment of God. I have been set free. How have I been set free? When we cry out, when the wretched man cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. It is the presence of the Spirit of God. You know, you can see this, in one of the greatest ways you can see this was with the disciples. You know, I always think of the disciples, and I think how discouraged they must have been when Jesus Christ was crucified. You know, they, in their thinking, were no doubt considering that this was the Messiah, this is the Messiah who has come to establish his kingdom and reign forever. You read the Old Testament scripture, that truth is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. So they said, here he is, and yet he is taken and he is crucified. They are scattered. And then he is raised from the dead and he appears to them. Now you think about all of the motivation that would be required to go out and to proclaim Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what would do it for me is to be sitting somewhere and have Jesus Christ, who was crucified, come walking up to me and talk to me. I'd say, I'm ready to go tell everybody. I'm going to go tell everybody. I'm going to say, this one who you have crucified, he lives. I have seen him. You want to talk about joy and delight? The Messiah is taken and he is crucified, and yet he lives. And I've seen him and I've talked to him. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you came to family camp and instead of having me speak, you have the Lord Jesus Christ stand up here? You don't think you'd be motivated to go tell people about Jesus Christ? You'd be really motivated. You'd say, I've seen him. I have seen him. He was crucified. He has been raised from the dead. He suffered and died for the sin of sinners. And now he lives that they may live in him. And that is the message that we have. And you'd think they would be great, thoroughly excited about all that is to be done. And you'd think they'd go, I'm ready to go, pack my bags. I'm off on the missionary journeys. I'm going. I'm going with the message because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And I have seen him. But you look at what Jesus Christ says to his disciples. He said to them, don't do anything. Really, you can't do anything. Here is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, standing in front of his disciples, saying to them, you're not going to be able to do a thing. In fact, when he was with them in the upper room discourse, in John 13 through 16, and then his prayer in chapter 17, the upper room discourse is all about Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to send my Spirit, because you need my Spirit. And don't think in terms of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and make them all separate and distinct, because there's really the merging of that truth in Scripture. We do believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But the Spirit is really the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of God. And Jesus Christ says, I know you've seen me, and I know you're excited about seeing me, but you don't have the power. You don't have the resources to live the Christian life. You don't have the resources to engage in the Christian ministry. You don't have the resources to suffer for me. You don't have the resources to do anything. In fact, he gives the vine and the branches, and he comes to the place and he says, you need to understand that without me, you can't do anything. And so the disciples, after seeing Jesus Christ raised from the dead, they're still waiting. And he says to them, they see him ascend up into glory. And he says, now wait, don't do anything. Well, you've seen the crucifixion, you have seen the resurrection or the resurrected Jesus Christ, you have stood and you have watched him ascend up into glory. What more does it take to set these guys on fire? And the answer is, it takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because they would go away from that, and if they didn't have the strength of the Holy Spirit, they could not live the Christian life, they could not engage in Christian ministry, and they could not do anything. And when Jesus Christ goes to heaven, he sends his Spirit, and on Pentecost, everything changes. Suddenly, Peter, who is meek and mild, is bold in proclaiming the truth of God because of the Spirit of God and willing to suffer and willing to die. Because the Spirit of God has made the difference in their lives. And it's wonderful to see that. But that difference is the same difference that is communicated to you. You don't become a Christian, or you don't believe as the disciples believed, and then there's a time span, and then the Holy Spirit is given to you. Because when you believe, the Spirit of God is given to you. It says here in the text that you can't be, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have Christ. You don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. You don't know Christ, because there isn't such a thing as someone who is a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit of God. Not now. So we all have the Spirit of God. But what is important for you to understand is that when you look at this text of Scripture, even going back in the previous chapter, and you see the wretched man, then what you ought to know is that when you look at the Christian life, you ought to say, I can't do this in my own strength. I'm just like the disciples. Believers, yes. But what is required and what is really given to us and communicated to us by their example is that believing, being declared righteous before God, is not enough. We need the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life, to be made holy. And we need the Holy Spirit in order to engage in ministry for God, in order, as it says, to bear fruit for God. So we're thankful that we do not exist under the slightest bit of condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then he emphasizes, for what the law could not do. And the way in which that's stated, it says what the law repeatedly could not do. Over and over again, what the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. You take the perfect law and you set it in front of an imperfect people, you're going to get an imperfect result. And again, it demonstrated that. The law could not make people holy. It never made anyone holy in the Old Testament. And to be holy is to be set apart to God. And the giving of God's truth is designed to be given to us that we might hear the truth of God and be set apart to God. That's holiness. But what the law repeatedly could not do, and it was weak through sinful flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We don't see the ability of the law, we see the ability of God. And He is the one who, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, in actually, it says, sending His Son in the likeness of human flesh, which means Jesus Christ was not a sinner, but He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, perfect God, perfect man, yet without sin. But He had to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to be made in our likeness in order that our sins should be granted to Him, to be communicated, to be imputed and charged to His account. But when our sins were imputed to Him, it was the penalty of our sins. It was the condemnation of our sins. And our sins were charged to His account. It didn't make Jesus Christ a sinner. But it certainly, He paid the penalty for our sins. He suffered and died in our place. And when the righteousness of Christ is communicated to us, we have the righteousness of Christ, and we stand in the righteousness of Christ, but it does not make us holy. What is required in order for us to be holy is that the Spirit of Christ be given to us and operate in us. And Romans chapter 8 is all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all that He does in us. When you think of holiness. You know, usually we think, and I want to challenge your thinking on this particular subject, because I think when we think of holiness, we think of the accumulation of holiness. Maybe one way to think of this is to say, well, you know, there's a percentage. You know, we could all walk around with a little meter across our head that was a spiritual meter, and it would announce what your 1 to 100, what your holiness factor was. It'd be kind of embarrassing. Probably most of us would wear caps like down like this, so no one could see the meter. But anyway, you have this meter, and you know, you look at the meter, and probably after it got over 50%, we'd all take the caps off. But you know, you might be a 35% holy. 35% of me is holy, and I'm working on it. And you have a good day, it might go to 36. You have a bad day, it might go to 35 or 34 or something. Drop down a little bit. And we sort of think of holiness in terms of this accumulation of spirituality inside of us. And we think that as you get older and older, and as you walk with the Lord more and more, you accumulate more of this holiness. And I would suggest to you that if you read Romans, Romans says you're 100% all the time. That's the way to look at yourself, because to be justified, you are 100% acceptable before God. And holiness is not the accumulation of righteousness, but holiness means in your behavior and in your conduct to be set apart to God every day. Now, there are some things that accumulate in your life. When you think about the spiritual life, one of the things that accumulates in your life is your understanding of the Word of God. That accumulates. You don't start up every morning, wake up and go, I don't know anything about the Bible. No, you've learned about the Bible, you've been studying the Bible, you've been learning truths, and that accumulates, that adds up in your life. There could be a percentage on that, how much of the Word of God you really understand. Also, your Christian experience accumulates, and you have learned by dealing with certain sins and dealing with certain problems in your life that how to deal with those. And you have gained spiritual wisdom by living the Christian life, and that part accumulates. So you don't wake up every morning saying, I don't know how to deal with anything. No, you say, I've learned. I've learned not to do this by the power of God in me, and I've learned that I need to do this. I've learned these things. My experience grows. But it's very important to know that every single day that you get up, you are to be set apart to God. That's what holiness is. In everything that you say, in everything that you do, in every part of your life. So the whole of your existence, to be holy, is not the accumulation of spiritual holiness. It is to be set apart to God at every moment of every day. It's a challenge every day that you get up. So I look at myself when I get up and I say, as far as the righteousness of Christ is concerned, I'm a 100%. And as far as the holiness is concerned, I need to be set apart. I need to be made by the Holy Spirit to conform to the 100%. And I need Him to guide the way I speak and the way I think and the things that I do. I need for His guidance and His direction in my life to be holy, meaning my behavior to be set apart to God. So I look at holiness as more of a behavioral part of our life and in what we do and what we do by God's grace and by the strength that He gives to us. We need to be set apart to God. We can't do that, so we say, God, help me. Help me in my speech, in my thoughts, in my conduct, to be set apart to You every day. And I don't care if you live the Christian life for 100 years or 1,000 years, you're always going to be challenged to be set apart by the Spirit of God from this world and from your sinful self, and to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a challenge every day. So you never accumulate so much holiness that the Christian life is no longer a challenge. You say, well, you know, I've been a Christian for 25 years, and so I've got it down. I don't have to struggle with that. I say, you'll struggle with the same sins after the 25th year that you do on the first year, because your sin nature within you is still going to be talking away. And every day is a challenge to be set apart to God. And to be set apart in the things that you say, set apart in the things that you do, set apart in the way that you live, in every part of your being, to be set apart to God Himself. That's the challenge of the Christian life. And it's not something that you can do. God does not say, I'm going to declare you to be righteous, you stand in the righteousness of Christ, so go and do it. No, we say, I'm like the disciples. We're declared to be righteous by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and I can't do a thing if the Spirit of God is not given to me to set me apart to God. But I need the Spirit of God moment by moment every day. And I think we take the Spirit of God for granted. And the Bible says, don't take Him for granted. Depend upon Him. Rely upon Him. And He is the Spirit of God. And He is the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus Christ says, you wait. In fact, in John Let's go back and look at John chapter 16 just for a second, because Jesus Christ makes some astounding statements. John chapter 16. If you look at verse 12, he says, this is what the Spirit of God is going to do for you. Jesus Christ says to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Why can't they bear them now? Well, he tells them. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And clearly, the Spirit of God is in a position of taking the things of Christ and applying them, you know, to our thoughts and lives in order that we might live for him. And the Spirit of God does not work apart from the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus Christ, when he was talking to his disciples, he said to them, you know, you're not going to see me because I'm going away, but then you'll see me. And his disciples are saying, we're not going to see you because you're going away. I understand that part. And then when I go away, you'll see me. What was he talking about? Well, Jesus Christ is saying, you know, I'm going away, but I'm going to send my Spirit. And you're going to see me in the sense of seeing my Spirit. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Well, it is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ who indwells me. It is Christ who declares me to be righteous. It is Christ who makes me to be holy. And when I speak of living the Christian life, I speak of the life of holiness, because he's the one who sets me apart. And how does he do that? He takes the things of Jesus Christ and he proclaims them. One of the things that bothers me today about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a lot of times we have the Spirit and the Holy Spirit just drawing attention to himself. You know, giving people a sense of feeling or some kind of an experience of religion, and they have some sense of God. The Spirit of God was distinctly given that he might take the things of Christ and the truth of Christ and apply that to our hearts and lives. So we have to have the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And we have to depend upon the Spirit of God. You know, how many times do you get up in the morning and just go off and live the Christian life thinking you can do it? How many times, rather, should we not get up in the morning and say, I'm going to live for you today, Lord God, but I can't. I do not have the resources to live a holy life before you. If you don't help me, and I need your word, and I need your power, and I need your presence in my life. Otherwise, I'm not going to be able to live for you. I'm not going to be able to engage in any kind of ministry. I'm not going to be able to do anything at all if I don't have your Spirit ministering to me. I need your Spirit. I need your Spirit to be holy. And Jesus Christ made it very clear that all that we have is the result of what God does for us, either in Christ at the cross or by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, who comes and makes us to be holy. In other words, what God is saying, in the whole of your Christian life, you are absolutely dependent upon God. There's a sense in which we ought to perceive ourselves as always living the Christian life in one sense like this, because we're holding God's hand. We're like little children, and we're holding on to God, and we're saying, I need you, and I can't do it without you. You say, well, I don't know how to depend upon him. Well, I'll tell you how to depend on him. Just say, help. I need help. I need your help. I need the Spirit of God. I need the Spirit of Christ within me to empower me to live for you. Because the law couldn't do it, but God has done it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin that the righteous requirement of the law might be actually fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the Spirit, or walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the law requirements are given to us. How does the Spirit of God lead us? Well, you know, what a wonderful expression that we might be led by the Spirit. And the Scripture goes on to talk about how we walk and how the righteous requirements of the law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit Himself. If you read on in this text, it will say that we are led by the Spirit of God. And to be led by the Spirit of God is a wonderful thing. I like the imagery of that. Because it could be that the Spirit of God is behind us, saying, get going. You need to go. We say, I don't want to go. The Spirit of God says, you got to go. Get going. Come on, get moving. Go, 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 go. But instead, it's like the Spirit of God who is ahead of us, and He's leading us into all of the blessings that He has received. All the blessings that Jesus Christ has accomplished, the Holy Spirit is saying, come, you need this blessing. Come, you need to walk in this truth. And He's ahead and He's leading us. Why is He leading us? Because He's going somewhere. And where is He going? He's going to glory. And He says, I want you to be holy. And so the Spirit of God leads us in life. How does He lead us? He leads us through the Word. And so He speaks to us through the Word of God and through His truth, because this is the Word of Jesus Christ that is given to us, the Word of God. And so we have God's Word, and the Spirit of God says, you need this. You need the Word of God in your life. And the Spirit is just leading you. That's how He leads. He leads you because He's going somewhere, and He's leading you to glory. And He will take you there. It's an effective ministry that He engages in. And when you walk, the word that's used there for walk is a word that indicates that you are going in a direction and that you are making progress. Like you say, I'm going to go on a walk. You don't just go like this. You know, you're walking in place. I don't know what that is. If you go on a walk, you're going to make progress. You're moving in a particular direction. And here in the text it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk, who make that progress, not according to our flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're going to make progress, if you're going to move in a direction, if you're going to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, it is going to be by the Spirit and according to God Himself, so that when you get to heaven, it is all of God, it is all of His grace, it is all of His mercy, it is all of His leading, it is all of His power, and we'll say, glory be to God. And you'll say, why am I here? And I say, I was led here. Christ died for me, and then He sent the Spirit of the Holy Spirit to guide me and to bring me to heaven. I'm so very thankful that Jesus Christ didn't just die for me and say, you know, make it to heaven. I don't know how to make it to heaven. I don't even know how to get there. But that's not what He does, and I don't have the power and resources to do that. But what He does is He sends His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit says, I'm leading and I'm going to take you. And I will lead you to heaven. And when you come to the Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 is really a wonderful chapter. Everybody loves Romans chapter 8. If you ask people what their favorite chapter in the Bible is, most people would say Romans chapter 8 because it's wonderful. But probably most people don't understand it. I mean, there's some wonderful statements that are made, but the reason why those wonderful statements are made is because Romans 8 talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to us, and the Holy Spirit is given to us to enable us to live the holy life, and He is taking us to glory. It's an effective thing. He's going to get us there. How many individuals who are declared to be righteous will not make it to glory? And the answer is zero. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to take them there. And it's all about how the Holy Spirit takes you to glory. Let me just give you a quick overview of Romans chapter 8. He says in verses 5 through 8, you're not according to the flesh. The flesh and Spirit are contrasted one another. Your mind is set upon the Spirit. That's something that God does. You're not set upon the flesh. When you have the Holy Spirit in you, your mind is set upon the things of the Spirit, and you are to set your minds upon the things of the Spirit. Verses 9 through 11 says, you are in union with the Spirit. I like the statements when it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. That's the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you. In verse 10 it says, if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, if the Spirit is in you and you are in the Spirit, notice it says, if you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. That's where you are, is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. The whole of your environment is defined by the Spirit of God when you become a Christian. And because of that, in verse 10, you have been given life, and you are made to be spiritually alive. And furthermore, in verse 11, it tells you that your body will be made alive. You shall be glorified. And then verses 12 through 17 speaks of how we are led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God leads us into holiness. You will live by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body. And we are the sons of God. That's another thing that's so wonderful about this particular text of Scripture, is that when God says you're not under any condemnation, we say, great, I'm not under condemnation. And I give you the Holy Spirit, we say, great, He gives us the Spirit of God. And then He says, but that's not good enough. You're born into my family. When he speaks of being sons of God, he speaks of our adopted privileges, but we are to receive an inheritance because we belong to God and we have been granted this inheritance as the sons of God, which all of you are, the sons of God, receiving an inheritance that God has promised, but you are the children of God, and because of what the Spirit of God has done in you, and you have access to go to God and say, Father. To cry out, Father, to repeatedly cry out, Father, which means, you know, the blessing that God gives to us is that we have access into the very presence of God Himself to say, I need help. This is not just that we go around saying, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. We don't just go around saying that. It's talking, that's how Jesus Christ prayed. When Jesus Christ prayed, He prayed to His Heavenly Father. And He said, Father, Abba, Father. And He told His disciples, when you pray, this is how you to pray. You say, Abba, Father. And I just, we ought to be overwhelmed with that. Sort of like going and visiting the President of the United States. You walk in and he says, nice to see you today. I say, nice to see you, Mr. President. Oh, no, don't call me Mr. President. Call me George. No, I don't want to call you George. I want to call you Mr. President. I can't call you George. Thanks, George. No, I call you Mr. President. And it seems like when you come to God's presence, you ought to say, Almighty God, Sovereign God, Lord God over all of creation. And Jesus Christ says, because you are the sons of God, because of the Spirit of God has brought you the new birth, and you have been born into God's family, you speak to God in the relationship that you have with Him, and that is you are His child. And you speak to Him as Heavenly Father. This is the blessing that He has given. And we are brought into His family. We are made to be the children of God, the sons of God, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we have the hope of glory. And that's in verses 8 through 25, he talks about the hope of glory. And there's a lot of groaning going on in this passage. We first have creation groaning, then we are groaning. Why are we groaning? Why is creation groaning? Because creation is cursed. We look at this beautiful world that we live in. This is nothing. This is a broken world. This is a cursed world. This world is dying. But this world, according to the text of Scripture, is groaning to be set free. It's unnatural for this creation of God to be dying. It's designed to live, and all the death and the curse that is imposed upon it is not the way it was designed to be. And the Scriptures say, the creation itself is groaning. Why is the creation groaning? Well, it was subjected to the curse because of the sinfulness of man. And so it's as if the creation itself is groaning to be set free from the curse of sin and death. And we are groaning. You know, there's always a future aspect of our salvation. I always think of myself as, this is goofy because I'm not a cook, but I think of myself as a cookie half-baked. a cookie half-baked. There's always something wrong with me. It's just it's too good. I need to be finished. I need to be cooked. And I need to be all the way to glory. And what we are is there's always this groaning for glory. Here I am. I'm a justified, redeemed, propitiated, reconciled child of God. And I'm still in this body that's dying. I'm not designed to die. I'm designed to live. This body is troublesome to me. And the indwelling sin is troublesome to me. And I groan to be set free from all of that. And that's the groaning that is talked about this. And lastly, the Holy Spirit groans. What is He groaning for? Well, in verses 26 through 30, it says the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. That's what He's here for. And He groans for us. But He's groaning for us before the throne of God. What is He groaning about? Well, we don't always know how to pray. Pray about what? Pray about going to glory. I don't know how to pray. If I see a tribulation in front of me, I said, "Dear God, deliver me from the tribulation." But maybe God says, "No, the tribulation is something that you need to go through in order to be glorified, in order to lead you through this process." So I don't know how to pray, but the Spirit of God knows how to pray for me, and He groans before God. He groans about taking me to glory. And that's why you come to this passage, which in the Spirit of God helping our weakness. He helps our weakness and works all things together for good. What is the all things that are worked together for good? This passage is talking about the Spirit of God taking us to glory. And so there's not anything that happens to you in your life that somehow would, you know, I'm going to glory. Oh, this happened. Now I'm going in the wrong direction. No. He says, God causes all things to work together for good that we should be brought to glory. And you look at the statement, it says, for who He foreknow, He predestined, and who He predestined, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and who He justified, He glorified. God does the whole thing. He doesn't do a part of it. And from eternity past to eternity future, it's the working of God that He accomplishes. And He's the one who determined to save us. He's the one who sent Christ to die for us. And He's the one who sent the Holy Spirit to bring us to glory. And we're going to get there. I don't say I hope to get to glory. I hope I don't fall off the train. I don't say that. I say I'm going to glory, and I know I have a God who has given me the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is groaning over me and praying for me that I will walk and be walking in the will of God. And further, it says that He works all things together for good, that I should be brought into the very presence of God. Great truth, and it's a great ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it comes to these questions at the end. What shall we say against, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We always have this future look to our salvation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of the Father, also making intercession for us. So this is God who says, God's for us. Jesus Christ is for us. The Spirit of God is for us. How can we not get there? That's exactly what this text is about. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Why? Because we're going to glory. You can take Christians, you can burn them at the stake. You can throw them to the lions. You can do everything you want. But I'm going to glory. They're going to glory. There's not anything you can do to stop the purpose of God, because God is a God who accomplishes His purposes from eternity to eternity. And when He saves someone, He saves them for glory. He doesn't save them just to see what will happen to them. He saves them and takes them to glory. And that's Romans 8. And Romans 8 is the promise that it is the Spirit of God in us who leads us to glory. And there is no separation. God is for us. Who can be against us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, period. I'm going to glory. I don't know where you're going, but I'm going to glory. And I do know where you're going. If you're a Christian, you're going to glory too. Because he's going to take you there. And from eternity past, he determined it would be that way. And he sent Jesus Christ to die for you, who paid it all. And the righteousness of Christ was charged to your account. And the Holy Spirit was placed within you to lead you into holiness and to make you holy. You will be holy and you will be glorified. Because that's the way God works. And it's all a salvation that comes down from heaven. It's all from him. And what the scriptures say is when this is what God is doing, then we are to align ourselves with the purposes of God and to walk in his truth. And we are to set our mind on the things of God. But God says, I want you always to be reminded that I'm the one taking you. And if you know that truth, then you're always relying upon him. You always have within your heart the thing, without Christ, I can do nothing. Without him, I can do nothing. I need Jesus Christ. I need the Spirit of God in my life every day. I need to depend upon him. And if you read Romans chapter 8, you come to the end, and you don't think, glory bound, I can do whatever. You say, glory, I'm glory bound, thanks be to God. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And lead me and guide me into the truth. And I want to be dependent upon the Spirit of God. And I want to be dependent upon the Word of God. And I want to follow whatever it is that God has for my life. But I know this, I'm not going to live my Christian life in fear. And I'm not going to live my Christian life as if I may or may not get there. Because the Bible says, know this, you're going to get there. And know this, it is the Spirit of God who is within you, who's going to take you there. And know this, you need to depend upon him. Do not rely on your own strength and resources, rely upon the Spirit of God. And he shall give you the blessing. What great truth this is. You know, we have a God who loves us so much that he says, I want to be with you from beginning to end. I want to walk with you the whole of the time, and I want you to know how much I'm doing for you, and I want you to depend upon me. Trust me. So the blueprint is laid out for us in Scripture. It is the working of God. And God doesn't give us a map and say, this is how you'll get there. He gives us his Holy Spirit to take us there. And so we're absolutely dependent upon him. Learn in your Christian life to depend more and more upon God. Learn in your Christian life to submit more and more to the Word of God. The Spirit of God will guide you. And he will encourage your heart. And he doesn't beat you into heaven, he leads you into heaven. And he leads you into glory. And our hope is fixed upon him. What a wonderful God we have. Everything about our salvation, from beginning to end, is traceable to God and to his power and to his righteousness. Let's bow in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that is revealed to us from heaven. We thank you that you love us so much that you attend to us every day, and you delight in our dependence upon you. And we pray, having looked at Romans 1 through 8, that you will strengthen our hearts to love you, to depend upon you, to rely upon the strength and the resources which you give to us by the power of your Spirit in us. And we thank you that we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And we pray that you will help us by your grace to depend upon you, for the holiness of life and the glory that you have for us. Thank you for all that you give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.